Good morning. You know, each of these messages to the churches ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I want to encourage you, especially with this message. I feel like the Lord wants to say something to you that might not come directly from my words. And you know how that is sometimes when you're listening to a message. You know, the person is saying something and the Holy Spirit quickens something to you. So I want to encourage, really kind of turn your spiritual ears on to listen to what the Lord would say to you personally this morning. So will you pray with me? Father, I thank you that you are a God that speaks to us. And Lord, we so long to hear your voice. And so, Lord, as I feel like you have quickened me that you're going to say something just directly to these precious ones this morning, Lord, and to me, help us to remember to tune in to you. Help us with distractions of the day and the things that we need to do the rest of the day, the things that are going on in our life, Lord, may we be able to center in just on what you, through your Holy Spirit, have to say to us. And thank you again that you speak. Thank you that you are not a nitpicker, Lord, that God, I look at this church and no church is perfect, and yet you had nothing corrective to say to them. And we just thank you and praise you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So open up your Bibles or your observation worksheets, and we'll read these seven verses together, beginning with Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write him on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Philadelphia, like a lot of the other cities, was about 30 miles south of Sardis. The youngest of the seven churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation, it was founded just not until about 150 B.C. by King Attalus of Pergamum. Now, this king was known for his great love for his brother. Everyone knew this king just loved his brother. So he had this nickname, Philadelphus, which means lover of a brother. And so they named this city Philadelphia to honor him. I say that to remind us that although Christians are called to have this brotherly love for one another, at least six times in the New Testament, there's nothing that would indicate that this church in Philadelphia had this special love for the brethren. See, if something in Scripture where God is specifically given a name, then we need to perk up, okay, what is that name about? But otherwise, it may not be that important. You know, I think I was named Kathy by my parents, and you look up the definition of Kathy, and it's pure, and I think, you know, is that me? Well, no, it's not me. And then my dad told me one day, you were just named after the nice lady at the donut shop. We like the name, you know. And so, you know, sometimes we look at a name and think, okay, that's what that person is. And if God picked the name, then that says something. But if it's just a name, like Philadelphia, it's just Philadelphia. You know, what does El Cajon mean? The box, right? You know why it's called the box? Well, I looked it up yesterday. It's because of the surrounding foothills, and we probably know that. But interesting that I'd never known before is it was a barrier to keep the cattle in. All the foothills kept the cattle in and soaked up the rain a little bit more. And so because of that confining, El Cajon is called the box. Now, it would be silly to take the name of El Cajon and try to apply it to the meaning of churches in El Cajon, wouldn't it? You know, stating the church of El Cajon is boxed in, you know, or it's confined, you know, trying to find some definition that fits the church. It's just El Cajon. And so this church was just in Philadelphia. So our study today is not going to be about brotherly love, because Jesus didn't talk about brotherly love in this passage. It's just called Philadelphia. But as we've seen so many times, as we've studied an individual church, Jesus used their secular history to drive home his message to them. Here's what's significant about this city of Philadelphia. Now, see, it looked much like this. It does look like this now. It is not called Philadelphia now. In fact, it has changed names, I think they said, three times, which is very interesting when you see at the end that Jesus gave them three names. They were a city prone to earthquakes, bad ones, ones that would just totally level a city. So here's some pictures of devastation that Philadelphia experienced. And see the pillars here and here, how huge pillars that they started to learn to build to try to withstand the earthquakes. That caused fear to develop in the people, because what they would do during an earthquake, when the earthquake occurred, they would all just leave the city. And they would live in tents outside the city until they felt like the city was safe enough. You know, all the buildings that were going to collapse had collapsed. Then they'd go back into the city. But then there'd be another earthquake and they'd flee the city and they'd wait. So they had this going on in the city of Philadelphia. And they would return once they felt it was safe. And imagine just living like that. Now, Philadelphia had been built with the deliberate intention that it become a missionary city, but not for the gospel, for the Greek culture. See, anyone that was not a Greek was considered a barbarian, you know, scum. And so Philadelphia was created as this center that people could come to and learn the Greek culture. So it was a missionary city in that sense. Now, rather than take from the descriptions of himself in Revelation 1, Jesus does something different with this church. He takes descriptions directly from the Old Testament that are not mentioned. And so here they are. I tried to blend in the wall. I was just kind of playing with that last night. I need to make it a little bit darker, but I don't know why I do these things. He who is holy. He who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. That's how he presented himself to the city of Philadelphia, or the church of Philadelphia. Now we'll go through each one of these one at a time here. He was holy. Oh. The Old Testament's very clear. God's the only one that is holy. And Psalm 16:10 reminds us that Jesus is the Holy One of God. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And we know that's repeated in Acts, referring to Jesus. The demons knew it. Mark 1:24, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Mary knew it. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And then Peter knew it. He said in Acts 3:14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you." See, Jesus is he who is holy, the one who has been set apart for our example. His example is holiness, choosing God's right. Now, not getting political here. I'm talking about making our choices based on him. rather than that of ourselves or the world around us. See, in his holiness, Jesus set the example that he's got to be about his Father's business. And so should you and I. And it's important, and especially in this passage here. We are to be holy as he is holy. That means the right choice is always what Jesus would have us do. And then he was true. There are many, many, many verses about God in the Old Testament being true. Here's just one. When Moses wanted to see God, this is what Jesus told, or God told Moses about himself. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's who he is. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and give us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So everything that Jesus says about heaven, everything he says about hell, about love, on how to get saved, about judgment, everything Jesus says about everything is true. We can depend on it. Just yesterday, I was reading in Jeremiah in my devotions, and the Lord is warning Israel, you know, I'm about to bring in the Babylonians to take over, to attack you. And he said, as sure as the day and the night, I'm going to do this. You know, when you go to bed at night, you're just very sure the sun's going to rise in the morning. It rises a little bit too early for a lot of us, but you know day follows night, and night follows day. And Jesus and God said, you know, as sure as the night and the day are, I'm going to do the things that I have said. There's two Greek words which we might translate as true. One means true and not false. The other means true and not fake. And it's the latter that's used here to speak of Jesus. He's the real God. See, he's genuine. He's the original, not a copy. And then next, and we'll put all these three together, he is who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, he who shuts and no one opens. We'll put them together because they refer to one verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 22:22, the key of the house of David. I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. Now, if you look at Isaiah 22, and it was in your homework, it's a messianic prophecy about Jesus. But it is also something that actually was happening in the days of King Hezekiah. God replaced one servant with another, and he said, I'm going to give him the keys. And so it stands for authority. See, no one got in to see the king without gaining access through this servant that Jesus is talking about in Isaiah 22. No one got in to see Hezekiah without going through this servant. See, Jesus possesses the authority and the power by which anyone who is a recipient of the blessings of the covenant made with David got to be introduced to those things by Jesus. One entrance into the kingdom, see, Jesus has the key. The key. He doesn't say he's got one of the keys. It says he has the key, the only key. And we know in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I got the key. Then the assurance. When he opens a door, no one can shut it. When he closes a door, no one can open it. Jesus is the one who grants access to God, to heaven, and he is the one who will deny it. No one else has the key. Verse 8 reminds them, as he reminded the other churches, I know your works. See, we live in a day where the world knows more and more about us, don't we? You know, I was on YouTube the other day, and I had some suggestions of videos I might want to watch. And I laughed because it brought up Christian videos, beach videos, and cell phone apps. And I thought, whoa, you know, YouTube knows me well. Although it missed one thing that is very important to me, and that's my family. But I don't Google things about my family. YouTube walks amongst the internet. See, Jesus walks amongst our hearts. Now that we're in the sanctuary here, Dale and I have finally had some time to kind of catch up on our own house. And we were hanging up a few pictures the Saturday before last. And Dale stood back and commented because they were both pictures that Zoe had painted. And he said, "This looks more and more like a grandparent's house." And, you know, I backed up and I looked around. And I thought, Jesus, you know, scripture pictures, the beach, and family, you know, and techie stuff. If you look, you know, my phone's there, my laptop's there, you know, that's me. Now, because Dale lives in the same house, you might look around and say, well, Dale likes all those things. Well, he likes two of those things. You know, he likes the Lord and he likes family, doesn't really care about the beach, really doesn't care about the techie stuff. But you might think that about him until you got to know him. See, Jesus knows. You could walk in my house and think we're both like that. Jesus walked in the house and said, she's like that. He is not. He notices. But he wouldn't really notice the things on the wall, would he? He would notice the things in our heart. And Jesus had no words of rebuke for this church in Philadelphia. He only had encouragement. You know, they couldn't have been perfect. No church is perfect. And I was kind of overwhelmed yesterday. Just, Jesus, you're not a nitpicker. You know, how many of us walk in a situation and we see what's wrong? And Jesus chose to not look at those things because he wanted to focus on their faithfulness. He sees some things that about them that please him, and he sees their struggle. In this case, Jesus sees how they are handling their struggle. Now, I want to stop right there for a minute and tell you about my struggle. I had such a struggle in preparing this message. You know, I studied and I studied and I wrote out every word. And, you know, I understood it. I could explain it, but I knew I didn't have God's heart for it. And I started yesterday. I started my intro, got rid of it, you know, and went back and forth. You know, do I start with the characteristics of Jesus? Do I start with what the church is like and show you how Jesus' characteristics applied? I just couldn't figure out what to do. And, I got to that place of, okay, Lord, there must be sin in my life, you know. And I sat down and prayed, you know, okay, what's wrong with me? I'm not getting it. And I finally just felt like the Lord said, just start typing. You know, so up to this point, that's what I was doing. But when I got to the words, in this case, Jesus sees how they're handling their struggle, it was something I just typed out. And it was like, all of a sudden, that's what you want to talk to us about. You know, you want to talk to us about it, the fact that you see our struggle. And you see how we're handling our struggle. For us, I feel like that's a major part of what we're supposed to get. And like I said, there's also something that I think the Spirit just wants to say directly to you. So the Spirit finally quickened that to me. And, you know, that's one of the fun things about serving the Lord and seeking the Lord, because of that quickening of the Holy Spirit and how he speaks. You know, this past weekend we were at Married Couples Retreat, and Dale was talking about joy in marriage, and he wrote that on this dry erase board. And you know how many times Dale has talked about joy if you've been here. You know, what is joy? Jesus, others, you. He said it all over and over and over again, and he was bringing that into the joy that we could have in marriage. And I sat there and thought, okay, I've heard this, you know, now he's applying it to marriage, okay. And he started talking about the joy that Paul had found in forgetting the past and pressing on for what God had for him and being other-minded. And then he turned and pointed to the board and said something like, Paul learned how to put the dots in joy. And I saw the look on Dale's face and I thought, the Lord showed you that just right then. You know, and I said to him later, that was a new one, wasn't it? You know, he goes, yeah. You know, and so it's so that quickening, you know, seeking the Lord because we have little strength and he does things is so exciting. So that's what it was like for me yesterday. I was just like not getting it. And all of a sudden, I just, that quickening of, I want them to know I know their struggle. And I want them to know I'm watching how they handle their struggle. So the crux of this message for us, at least for what has been quickening to me, is this is how Jesus would have you handle your struggle. This example of the church in Philadelphia. This is what pleases him. And I love it because any believer can walk in these things. So from here on out, watch for what personally, for that personally, as we look at the church of Philadelphia. What is Jesus looking for in you when you struggle? Now, keep in mind, Jesus uses descriptions of himself that apply to the conditions of the church. So let's look at the condition of the church first, and we'll take the attributes of Jesus and parallel them. So, first of all, they had an open door set before them. Now, Jesus had just told them, I'm the one that opens the doors, no one can shuts the doors, no one can open them. And they're having some sort of trouble with the Jews. Jews that said they were Jews, but lied. Rather, they were of the synagogue of Satan. What these Jews did at the time was deny any believing Jew access to the synagogue. They shut the door. They rejected them as heretics. So these Jews that were not Jews, but were of the synagogue of Satan, had shut the door, denied access to believers. They shut the doors to what they called God's house. So I love this. Jesus is telling them, I've opened the door to my house. They've shut it to you, but I've opened the door to my real house. And no one can keep anyone that I let in out. Now, that's the interpretation I like, but there's one other interpretation that's worthy of mentioning based on the fact that the intentions of the founding of this city and the use of open doors in the New Testament. Remember, I told you Philadelphia was designed to be a missionary city for the Greek culture. So Jesus could very well mean here, I'm opening a door to you for missionary work. And we'll see how that might apply when we look at the Jews who were not Jews in a minute. Another reason why this works is in the New Testament, when Paul talked about an open door, it was always for missionary work. So we've got a little bit of a, you know, it could be one or it could be another. The reason why I tend towards the former is because of how verse 7 fits so well with Isaiah 22:22, which I just read, which clearly speaks of access to the king, not missionary work. So we know the former interpretation is absolutely true. Jesus is the only one that can open the door to heaven. We know that for sure. Historically, we don't know if Jesus opened up a door of ministry opportunity to the Philadelphian believers or not, but we can sure assume he did. I mean, that's what the church is to be about, isn't it? But is the message he was speaking to them about opening a door to missionary work or opening a door access to heaven? Hard to tell. But see, he doesn't tell them to do anything about that open door. And I think that's interesting. His instruction to them is hold fast. If he was talking about opening a door of missionary opportunity, I would think he would give them some sort of instruction, you know, go through it. And then they have a little strength. Now, here's where I just did a ton of commentary research. And it's not really clear. Word definitions didn't help in a way, nor did cross-references. They had a little power or influence in the city, was what I really came to the conclusion about. They weren't real important in the eyes of others. Because really, what else can it mean? The amount of strength that we have means nothing to the Lord. You know, you have a little strength, so I can use you, I can't use you, or you have a little strength, depend on that little strength and I'll multiply it. Well, God doesn't say either one of those, does he? It's what we use of his strength that is important. So Jesus is not saying, like we say the book about the little train, you know, be in that attitude of, I think I can. You got a little strength. Push. That's not what he does. See, but ever think of yourself like that? Who am I? I'm of little strength. How can I make a difference? Remember when God called Moses to be the deliverer of his people? That's what Moses said. He actually said that. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? Who am I? King Solomon. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. And Jeremiah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak, for I am a youth. In other words, you can't use me. I've got little strength. I don't have anything to offer. You ever felt like that? And here's what God says about our little strength. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27, 28, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And it goes on to say, why? So that he will get the glory. If the world sees us use our strength, we get the glory. God doesn't say, well, multiply the strength you have. He says, use mine. So as far as applying this to how you are handling your struggle, see, what's your attitude towards your strengths or lack of them? And then we see, in part of how they handled their struggle, they kept his word. It's in the tough times that it's toughest to keep his word, isn't it? Easy to have joy when everything's going well. They observed it. They kept their eyes on it. I love that. They kept their eyes on it. How often do you think you would stray or flounder if you kept your eyes on the Word of God? Wouldn't happen, would it? If that was where you concentrated. And so he said that they kept his Word. They kept it. They didn't pick and choose when they would follow his word or what portions of his word they would follow. They kept it. They kept it all. And then they did not deny his name. There are lots of ways to deny Jesus' name. In Titus 2, we're told to how we are to behave as wives. And Paul wraps it up with we are to be discreet and chaste and homemakers, good, obedient to our husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. See, when we blaspheme, the real definition is we hurt the reputation of someone. See, that's a way of denying who he is, by not walking in his way, by misrepresenting him. Oh, how we are tempted to deny him, to choose our own way, to misrepresent him when we are struggling. But see, bailing on walking in his way. See, what does that tell others? See, it says, my God isn't worth following when it gets tough. I got to choose my own way. I got to lean on my own strength. That's denying his name. See, what are we telling people when we're in a struggle and we don't choose him? He's not big enough. He's not as big as he says he is. He's not as powerful as he says he is. He's not as caring as he says he is. And then they suffered from liars. They suffered from Jews who were of the synagogue of Satan. We talked about this when we looked at the church of Smyrna. Interesting, the only other church that received no rebuke from Jesus. That tells me that somehow this sort of persecution is a result of believers having an effect and not giving in to their struggle. These Jews who were not Jews were people whose claim to David did not give them the keys to David's kingdom. Jesus said, I've got the key and I've opened the door to anyone who comes to me. not those who simply claim to be David's people. They may claim that the kingdom belongs to them, but they're liars. Jesus is reminding the believers in Philadelphia, you are following the one who is true. He's opened the door to the church, not to the synagogue. So in John 7:10-9, Jesus said, most assuredly, you know, you can count on this, I'm the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then they kept his command to persevere. Literally, according to the Greek scholar Kenneth Wyeth, because you safeguarded the word by observing it, which to observe requires the endurance which is mine. This has a sense of how they kept his word. The word hupomene is used here, and it talks about endurance, patience, remaining under. See, that keeping his word, not giving up. Perseverance or constancy under suffering, in faith and duty. They kept his command to persevere. They didn't bail. We shouldn't fail to notice two very important words that describe how they handled their struggle. They kept his word. They kept his command to persevere. They kept it. See, can you see the steadfastness there, the unwavering there? When you keep something, what happens? You don't let go of it. You hold on to it. And then the word my. Jesus said they kept my word. They have not denied my name. They kept my command to persevere. His word, his name, his command. They were about Jesus. In their struggle, they were about Jesus. See, they didn't lean on their own understanding. They didn't look to the circumstances. They kept his word. They did not deny his name. They kept his command to persevere. It was about him. See, that's key. Jesus noticed, you're about me. In this struggle, you're about me. They were living for him by valuing his word and his name and his example. That's faithfulness. Church of Philadelphia was called the faithful church, not the church of brotherly love. Jesus said, remember, he said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? If he returned today and looked at our lives and how we're handling our struggles, would he find faith? Now, what did Jesus say it would do for them? And I love this. His promises just aren't, these are the things I will do. This is what I will do for you. What an awesome love he has. So promises from Jesus. He that is holy and true, he will keep his promises. Going back to verse 9. I will make them come and worship before your feet. And to know that I love you. Two possible interpretations worth noting. These Jews who claim to know God would one day in their lifetime really come to know that what these believers were declaring about Jesus having the key was true. And these Jews that were their enemies would one day worship or bow down to the Lord right with them, in their presence, right in front of them. I read a quote about Jews of the day, and I said, you know, a lot of the Jews that most fervently opposed Christianity, and of course we know Paul's a great example of that, they were the ones that ended up embracing it. And it made me think of when Dale and I first came here and we taught on the gift of tongues. We had a lot of opposition. But it's very interesting. Some of the people that were our major opposers are speaking in tongues today and talking about how important that is. And so sometimes when we are major opposers is because God's really touching our hearts and we're fighting it. And so there's a very good chance here talking about these Jews that were coming against them. Many of them would join them, would see that Jesus is the way, and would worship with them. And of course, we know that anyone who opposes Jesus will one day bow before him, acknowledging that he is Lord. And it may refer to that day when they get it, when they get who Jesus is, and they look around at all the people that have come to him and said, he's the way. And oh, he really did love you. You were his people. Look at this verse about King Nebuchadnezzar after Daniel interpreted a dream. In Daniel 2, 46 and 47. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And there's a couple of interesting Old Testament references. Zechariah 8:23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. See, the Jews were expecting that day. They're telling people, you know, you're going to get it one day. You're going to see that we have the connection to God. That's what they were being told. That's what they were being told in Philadelphia. You might waver too. You know, if those people who had claimed to be God's people put verses like that in front of you, imagine being a new Christian and God's supposed people coming to you and telling you, you've got it all wrong. We've got the key. They lived in a world that challenged their faith. So Jesus gives them the description of himself that is meant to help them and to help us. When we start to waver and people challenge what we believe, no, Jesus said, I have the key. I alone have the key. I alone am holy and true. Don't lose sight of that. Isaiah 60, verses 14 to 16, speaking of the city of God. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. All those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breasts of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So who afflicted Jerusalem? The Gentiles. The Jews were all ready to see the Gentiles bow down before them and acknowledge they were God's people. And in Revelation 3:9, Jesus has turned the tables and he's reassuring the believers, the ones who are truly his, those who say they are Jews and are not, don't have the key. You have the key. And one day they will bow down and worship me as their God. And you'll get to see it, and they'll get to see that I love you. And then Jesus' second promise in verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. If you can make that mean anything but the tribulation, come see me, because I don't see how it could be anything else. It's a particular time of trial. It will come upon the whole world. Nothing else fits that. It had not come yet. It will come. Remember, he who says these things is holy and true. They could depend on who he is and what he says. Now, the purpose of that trial, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, when that phrase is mentioned, and it's mentioned 8 other times in Revelation, it always refers to unbelievers. So we have here this hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth that is designed to test unbelievers. See, yes, there are times in Scripture that we have seen God unleash his wrath upon his own people. He doesn't spare them for that. But the purpose of this period of time is to unleash his wrath on unbelievers. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." And we've seen him do that with Noah. I was just reading this morning in my devotions when God was talking about coming upon Jerusalem through the Babylonians. He gave Jeremiah a word for one person. And he said, go to that person and tell him I'm going to spare you from all of this. That the things you fear won't happen. You're going to escape because you trust in me. And I thought, this entire thing that God was having coming upon his people, against his people, and he noticed this one person that trusted him, he said, this isn't going to happen to you. See, God sees, and he knows how to spare. So again, what else could this promise mean? I've read the arguments. I don't get them. And we can't refer to Old Testament passages about the rapture. Paul told the Corinthians that he was revealing to them a mystery. It wasn't for the Jews. See, it wasn't for the Old Testament. Old Testament didn't speak of the rapture because the rapture's for the church. Jesus follows that statement in verse 11 with the words, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Look for Jesus, not the Antichrist." Those words were always intended to encourage the believer to hang in there. They were not told, prepare, get ready for the tribulation. They were told they would be kept from it. And we'll talk a lot more about the rapture when we get to chapter 4 in January. Just give you a little taste today. Then the promise to overcomers. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, the dwelling place of my God. Oh, how important these words would have been to these believers in Philadelphia who knew all about pillars. Pillars are strong. Pillars can't be knocked down. And in their day, names of important people were written on the pillars. See, in contrast to those of the city, prominent people of the world whose names have been written on the pillars, God's going to make us pillars. And then the promise, he shall go out no more. Again, that promise of stability. You know, they'd live their lives fleeing the city, waiting for safety, going in, wondering, is it all going to come down again on us? Earthquakes had caused them to go out for protection. Life in God's kingdom would not be like that. They would be in all the time, safe and secure. And then he said, I will write on him three names. Three names. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. Satan, always the imitator, will make people with his mark, make his people with his mark, mark him, stamp him. Jesus will mark his people with his. So the name of my God. Written names indicate ownership. You label what is yours, and it means that's mine. So God writes on his name on you to acknowledge that he has claimed you as his. They had not denied him. He would not deny them. For those who don't know him, remember the words they'll hear? Depart from me, I never knew you. But no one with his name on it will ever have to hear those words. I think when we go to Disneyland, we take one grandchild about every 6 months to Disneyland, but we take the two older boys together. But I take them and I write my phone number on their arm. Why? Because if they get lost and they look at that, it's call me. They are mine. I will take care of them. They belong to me. And then, whoops, the name of the city of my God. When I wrote that down, I thought of all the times I check my luggage in at the airport. And what happens? It gets tagged with my destination on it. And as many places I've been, that my favorite tag is San Diego. You know, that's my home. That's where I belong. They tag it. you know, headed for San Diego. When God's city is written on you, see, that's your destination. That's where you belong. Heaven bound, New Jerusalem. And unlike the airlines, he loses no one when he tags you. He's going to get you there. Citizens of heaven, because Jesus opened the door. And no one will shut you out. And then, my new name. Now, this means new in quality. And it said that it denotes a yet unrevealed aspect of the character of Jesus. Ever think about that? That just made me sit back for a while yesterday. You know, I think I know him now. I think I know him pretty well. And I think, you know, I praise him using every name I could think of. And I think, how could he be anything else but these wonderful things that he has been revealed as in Scripture? But there's a sense here that however deeply or well we know him now, it's going to pale when we see him as he is. And I just can't imagine that. I try, but I fall so short in thinking, what's it going to be like when I'll understand about him and I'll really get him? We learn that we will get a stone with a new name written on it in Revelation 2:17. Now we find out that Jesus is going to have a new name too, at least to us. Maybe it's new because no one has ever called him that name before. But see, one day you will. One day I will. And he'll write it on us. Amazing. You know, just exciting to think that there's still aspects of Jesus that you and I don't understand. What a glorious time that will be. And Jesus' only instruction to them, we've seen it before in his message to Pergamos, to Thyatira, Sardis, all the churches that were flailing. Excuse me. Here he says it to a church that is suffering, struggling. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. Now, crowns are usually rewards. If you and I don't hold fast, if we don't remain faithful when times get hard, what a waste of those times when we could get a crown out of those times. I've told you before, I tried to face every struggle in my life with that goal of I want to get a well done out of this particular struggle, out of this trial, for how I handled it. If I fail to keep his word, if I act in a way that denies his name, if I don't persevere, no crown for that one. No well done. So this is how you handle struggles. Whether you handle them well or not, as a believer, Jesus is going to open the door for you. He's going to write his new name on you. But if you don't keep the things of Jesus and be about Jesus in times of struggle, you'll have his name, but you won't have his praise. And when I typed that out, I started to back it out. You know, I thought, oh, that's kind of strong. That's a tough statement. But see, it's a word of encouragement to Philadelphia. See, they'll have both because they were faithful. They'll have that open door. They'll have his name. And they'll have his praise. But see, it's a warning to us also. Not of punishment, see, but missing out on all God has. Yes, glorious to be a pillar. Yes, glorious to have his name. Yes, glorious to have the security of heaven. But oh, how glorious to hear that well done. And faithfulness gets that. The church of Philadelphia was not the church of brotherly love. The church of Philadelphia was a church of faithfulness. And Jesus knew it. See, have a little strength in the eyes of this world, or in your own eyes. Jesus is saying to you and to me, people with little strength get crowns. Let's pray. Lord, we are just so grateful that you're going to do all these things, that the pressure's off of us. All we have to do is choose you. All we have to do when struggles hit, the choice is set before us, choose you or choose the ways of the world or our ways. We just need to choose you, and you take care of the rest. Lord, help us. Remind us when we start to try to push open doors to make things happen. You've got the keys. And you have told us, ask, seek, knock, and you will open. May we be askers and seekers and knockers, and may we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord richly bless you. Hopefully, prayerfully, He has spoken to your heart in a special way this morning, and will continue to do so as you go in your groups.